It's amazing how people can indeed be at one with each other. When you think about this, we were just seeing the news last night, and there was a video clip from Al Qaeda, and in that video clip you saw their leader, but you also saw Al Atta, the name of the head or lead terrorist that was on the September the 11th bombings. And he was at one. He was at one with his other co-conspirators to go ahead and sacrifice themselves, and also however many other people were in the plane and also in the buildings that they went and rammed themselves into. But they were on one. They were joking amongst themselves, and there was an at-one-ment amongst them. It's interesting. We also, I think it was yesterday, we had a, although my email hasn't been working over yesterday, so I only just got it working this morning again. But we had an email from Zambia, and as most of you know, that we'll be having the Shakalimas coming up for the feast here. But they write this. They say, "Dear Mr. Bowles, the political climate has deteriorated." This is a subsequent message. We've asked for prayers for this situation. It says, "As we email now, the results of 120 constituencies out of 150 constituencies have been announced, with the incumbent Levi Masuasa, I think it is, taking a large lead. He has allegedly polled 952,000, while the other two opposition leaders polled 615 on one and 641 on the other. Zambia has always been a haven." It goes on, it explains that in fact 400,000 presidential election slips have gone missing. Which also something like that also happened back in the previous election, and they took him to court, and it took 4 years to go through the courts, by which time it was now ready for another election. So it says this time the people in the townships, poor areas and middle income groups rose in their numbers to vote for change, and the voter turnout was tremendous, with people being found in the queues as early as 3:30 in the morning. So everybody was kind of gung-ho to get rid of this particular individual. But it says that violence and riots have erupted in the townships, and people are burning things and stoning the police, and the riots have also started taking place in other cities. Zambia has always been a haven of peace, but it appears that this peace haven is being destroyed. The masses have vowed to continue on with the riots until the election results are sorted out, and they are supporting Makiel Satar, who is the incumbent's great enemy. Many say they're ready to die. Clearly the situation has turned for the worse, and we would really appreciate your prayers for this issue to be resolved. Peace is a very precious gift, and as saints we are able to thrive and grow spiritually when it's around, but once it goes it creates a very difficult environment for us to continue to lead quiet, godly lives." And I thought that was interesting on this day, particularly on the Day of Atonement, because as I said, when I watched that article, or it wasn't an article, it was that particular segment of Al-Qaeda's video, this individual and his co-conspirators were at one. They went into it together. They died together for their cause, for the suicide driving of that plane into the World Tower and, you know, in New York. What I want to do today is I want to examine atonement. But I want to examine particularly the at-one-ment, because that's what we're looking at. That's what the word means. Atonement means at-one-ment. It means being at one. But the question I want to ask and answer today is, who is it that we are at one with? Because we could be at one with a totally alien ideas and a totally alien way. And we've got to make sure that we are at one in the right direction. Because the points I want to go through are the fact that the world is at one with Satan. The at-one-ment that they have at the moment is being at one with Satan the devil. That he has deceived the whole world. And the whole world includes us. It certainly included us, and it does include us as well. We'll go into that a little bit. Secondly, I want to talk about how all of this, however, as it was brought out in the sermonette, is a part of God's current plan. It's part of the plan. God allows it. It hasn't taken God by surprise by any way. Thirdly, I want to talk about how this Day of Atonement, fits into that plan. Fourthly, I want to talk about Satan's problem, which is one of vanity. And this is why we're fasting today, because that removes the vanity. It puts that yellowish haze in front of your eyes when you're reading your notes. And it tends to remove the vanity that we would naturally have. Finally, I would like to talk about the Jubilee, because the Jubilee also is linked to this particular day, and the Jubilee is one of liberty, and that's certainly the Jubilee, and liberty is a big part of the Day of Atonement. So the fact is that this world is at one, yes, but it's at one with Satan. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is one of the classic scriptures that you would turn to if anybody says, oh, well, we worship the God of this world. Well, if you worship the God of this world, 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4 tells you whom we're worshipping. Because it says in verse 4, it says, of in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of those which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And the inference there is that this individual is not the true God, but he's actually blinding the minds of those which believe not. He is dealing with those that believe not, those that are opposed to God and his way, lest the light of the glorious gospel. Notice what it is that he's blinding them to. It's the gospel of Christ. Not the gospel in Christ, it's the gospel of Christ. It's the Christ gospel that is being blinded. And Satan is there allowing that to be, or causing that to be the case. And we find that this God, the God of this world, is indeed blinding the mind of those, and they're blinding them from this gospel which Christ preached, which the church understood back at that time, and right the way to this particular time, this gospel will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. Without that being something which is different from the gospel that's gone out to the world about the person of Christ, it would not have been a sign. So it is something that we, you know, we can go back to and say, well, this day of atonement, we can see that the world is at one with Satan, yes. But this gospel, the gospel of the kingdom of God, which is the born sons of God, sons and daughters of God that will actually take control of this earth. Now that gospel, and it is good news, yeah, that's the gospel of Christ. We turn over to Revelation 12, Revelation 12. Another very foundational scripture, and certainly on these holy days, we should have foundational topics. These holy days are here, we go through them every single year, and we go through the basic scriptures. We should do that year by year to make sure that that foundation remains firm. Because everything else hangs on to this. The very plan of God, the gospel of God, comes out through the very holy days themselves. And here in Revelation 12, it talks about Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels in verse 7, and they prevailed, neither was place found anymore. And verse 9, and that great dragon was cast out, the old serpent called the devil and Satan. Now there's no doubt about who we're talking, right? There's no doubt whatsoever. This individual was that one. The devil means the slanderer, Satan means the enemy, and he was the old serpent. He was the serpent of old that was deceived Eve right away back in the Garden of Eden, and we're looking at that individual, this particular archangel who became the devil and Satan, who was at one time Lucifer, which deceives the whole world. Now that includes you and me. We are in, you know, if we are within this world, then it includes us. Now what this actually means, the implications of this verse are pretty large for each and every one of us within the church. The only way that that cannot continue is through repentance. Because you're turning, the world is going in a certain direction. It's going in Satan's direction. It's going in Satan's way. It's being deceived by Satan the devil as the god of this world. Repentance means that instead of going in that direction, you turn, and you turn to go God's way. But it doesn't happen all at once. It isn't something that suddenly occurs, and that's it. It's something that is progressive. It's something that goes on for the rest of our lives. A repentance, when we come to the point of repentance, repentance is an attitude of mind. It's a frame in our mind that we then have for the rest of our lives. It's a continual repentance that is required. And so when this devil and Satan deceives the whole world, we've got to understand that that also includes us, unless we repent, unless we turn and go in a different way. going in a different direction. And it requires, when we see ourselves going in a certain direction, which is wrong, of turning, of repenting, of changing. And this is a continual process. Now this world, however, doesn't do that. It goes down there, it doesn't realise what is going on, it doesn't understand what in fact is happening. And we find that over in 1 John. In 1 John, we find this being mentioned. Well, let's have a look in 1 John 5, first of all. There is a distinction between the world that is going in this direction and doesn't really understand, and the church that does. Here in 1 John chapter 5, verse 17, it says, all unrighteousness is sin. All unrighteousness is missing the mark. That's what the word sin means. It misses the mark. It misses the calling that God gives us. All unrighteousness, whatever it is, doesn't matter what it might be. And there is a sin not to death. In other words, if you go ahead and you're not setting your will, I'm going to go that way, regardless. Now, once that happens, that's a sin to death. That's unforgivable because it's not being repented of. Any sin that you set your will, you will not change, or we will not change, and go God's way, that becomes the unforgivable sin, because you can't be forgiven because it's not being repented of. But he says there's a sin that's not to death. In other words, you fall. But he says, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. When you finally reach into the future and we are born of God, then we will not sin. But he that is begotten of God, he that is begotten now as a child of God within the womb, waiting for that birth, keeps himself, and the wicked one doesn't touch him. Now, Christ made the statement. He says, you know, he has nothing in me. There was absolutely nothing in the Christ. He was so filled with God's Holy Spirit. He was filled with grace and truth. He was the personification of the very Word of God. His mind was what gave that Word originally. And his link to the Father was maintained right throughout his entire life, completely. And in that way, he was to live a perfect life. And he indeed kept himself, and the wicked one did not touch him. And it's the same way that we can do the same. Now, yes, we are being converted. The conversion takes time. It's a process that happens. But that conversion process is one of keeping ourselves in contact with God, away from the sin, all unrighteousness is sin, and the wicked one doesn't touch him. That's what is important. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in wickedness. So the whole world is going in a certain direction, but those that are continually repenting, turning to God's way, are of God. They're in contact with God. They have the mind of God being developed within them. If we go back to chapter 3, we find these two camps being mentioned. Here in verse 7, it says, little children, don't let any man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous, as God himself is righteous, so his children will be righteous. That's because they're children of God. Let no man therefore deceive you, thinking that, oh, well, you can get away with being unrighteous. That's not true. That is not true. He that commits sin is of the devil. He's of the slanderer. That is the way it is. Whoever commits sin is of the devil. He's going in that direction. For the devil sinned from the beginning. And for this purpose, for this reason, the Son of God was manifested, that he may destroy the works of the devil. That's the purpose of actual Christ coming. The reason why Christ came was to destroy the works of Satan. He did that by dying for the sins of mankind, then being resurrected, and through the Spirit living again within each and every one that is being converted. That's what the scriptures imply. And it says, that the Son of God was manifested, that he may destroy the works of the devil. Whoever therefore is born of God does not commit sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. When we finally get that time, when we're born of God, we will not be able to sin. The seed of God will be filling us. That is our mind. That is the way our mind is. That is the way our mind will be at that time. It will be like, as it talks about the refiner of silver over in Malachi. The refiner of silver looks into the bowl, into the crucible, waiting for, his own reflection coming back. And at that point, he then puts it in water, because at that point, the galena, as it was, the ore that's being used there, is scraping all the dross off the top, and at that point, the silver is there, all the lead is gone. And at that point, it is therefore water's applied to it, and it's set. And it's set, the silver is set. But here, as it says, he cannot sin because he's born of God. And right now, looking now in the present time, in this, the children of God are manifest now, and the children of the devil. Whoever does not righteousness is not of God. He's not going in God's direction. He hasn't turned. He's not continually repentant. Whoever does not righteousness is not of God, neither is he that loves not his brother. And for this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should indeed love one another. But this shows that there are in fact two camps. There are two in different areas there. Now if we turn back to Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians 1, in Ephesians chapter 1, let's just pick it up right at the... Paul is so difficult to pick up, because you have to always start at the beginning of the book and work your way through, because he links one thought, one phrase, one sentence. He doesn't have sentences, he just talks, and he links one thing onto another. But let's try and pick it up in verse 15. It says, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, in other words, this love which is of God, he saw this evidence there within these Ephesians, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what's the riches of his glory and the inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us, towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies. That's what it literally, the word literally is heavenlies. It's heavenly in the sense of being an office. It's a heavenly office that he holds now. And it's heavenlies in the sense of his perspective as well, that he looks at things from a high perspective. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And he has put all under his feet. The word things isn't there. All, everything, is under the feet of Christ. And he gave him, the head over all, to the church. Again, take out the bits that are italics, because they aren't in the original. He gave this one, who is over all, to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. So here is this being that is going to marry his church, who is going to be his other half. That's what we're looking at. That's really what it's saying. It's you know, a husband and wife are two halves of a whole. They think differently. They're given different attributes. They have different approaches to things. But the two approaches, one isn't wrong and the other right. The two approaches are needed, and the two approaches then make the whole. And it says that this one, or he's put all things under his, or all under his feet, and given him the head over all to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. And you, who are dead in trespasses and in sins, these people, these Ephesians, that he just mentioned before, that how he's seen their faith and also the love to the saints, he saw the evidence of this, this change, this turning, this repentance, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, that spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conduct in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has made us alive together with Christ, by grace you are saved, and has raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenlies. You see, our perspective changes in Christ Jesus, because Christ's perspective is a high perspective. we also are having the same perspective. That same perspective is being developed in us also. It's interesting. A few weeks ago now, we were here at services, and it was after services. We were outside. We were just on the like a veranda on the outside, or a patio it is, just outside the front, and we could see these hot air balloons as they rose in, over the hills right on the far side. And those hot air balloons, the two of them, they basically came over. You could see them come over, and they were just about 100 yards from us. They actually came, because you're looking down a valley, and they were almost level with us as we looked out at them. We could see the people there waving and so on as they came across, and they landed in the field. One of them landed in the field down the bottom, the other one landed in the field down the just to the right of us down here. And it was interesting to go down and see the hot air balloon and how they brought the canopy down and put it all away and so on. But if you're walking in hills, if you ever walked, you go for a walk in hills, and you come up, you think, right, I'm at the top of this hill, and you get to the top, and no, it's not the top of the hill, you've got another one. And then you come to the top of that one, no, there's another one again, and you keep on going. But if you get a perspective which is higher, if you're on a hot air balloon and you raise yourself up, you could see where you're going. You could see the perspective. The perspective changes. And that is what, in fact, is here. Your God, the Father, certainly knows when Jesus Christ is going to return. He can see that high perspective. Christ has much better idea than we do. I'm sure that he had a much fuller idea when he said to the disciples in Acts 1, where he said, you know, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons. He knew that there was going to be so little time yet, but it was left in his Father's hand. And in the same way, you see the world going in a certain direction. They're at one with Satan. They're going in his direction. They're going in his way. And yet, we are to have a different perspective. We're supposed to be able to look at the various things that are going on in the world. We're also looking at the things that are in our life as well, and the way in which that changes. All of these things, we should have a better and higher perspective. But the world doesn't have it. The world is at one with this being whose mind is incoming, who is selfish, who looks at himself. Their mind is incoming, it looks at themselves, and there is good, there is evil, but it's a selfish good that is all there. Now what we need to understand is that this is all part and parcel of God's plan. Over in 2 Corinthians, let's see, where are we here? Yes, Ephesians chapter, the fuzziness has just entered in. what on earth is it? Where it says, does Christ destroy the works of Satan? That's John, 1 John, isn't it? 1 John 3, there we go. I just refer back, I put Ephesians down here, that was the fuzziness this morning. Okay, so that's 1 John. But we just read over in 1 John 3, verse 8. We don't have to turn there because we have just read it, where how Christ came to destroy the works of Satan. Christ came to destroy the works of Satan. And really, when we're looking at God, Satan being the god of this world, and certainly you look at Luke 4 verse 6, where it says that Satan said to the Christ, he says, all has been delivered, all these kingdoms of this earth, down through time, have been delivered unto me and to whoever I'm going to give them to. So it is in Satan's hand, and the world today is in Satan's hand. He has a throne which he has not been taken away from yet. But you see, when we look over in Romans chapter 9, if you turn over to Romans chapter 9, here in Romans 9, where should we pick it up? Let's pick it up in verse 14. We find it is not Satan that's being mentioned here that is deceiving the world, but God. It says here, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. So then it's not of him that wills or of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. God is the one who will make the decision as to whether somebody has the illumination that he can turn in away from Satan's way and go God's way. He reveals, you know, no man can come unto me unless the Father that sent me draws him. It says, for the scripture has said to Pharaoh, even of this same purpose I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared through the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he will mercy, and whom he will, he hardens. He actually allows to be under Satan's jurisdiction. Now, it is Satan that has deceived the whole world. We find that very clearly in 2 Corinthians 4:4. But God is the one that allows it. There's a veil in front of people's faces, and God is not taking that away. That is something which he allows, and only those that he specifically selects does he take it away. Look over here in Romans chapter 11, on the other side of the page from where we've just been, in verse 7, it says, what then? Israel has not obtained that which it seeks for, but the election, having obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Who did the blinding? Well, Satan blinded them from the glorious gospel of Christ. So it was Satan that did it, but God allowed it. God actually is using Satan for his purpose to a large degree. And so I'll just come on, we'll just read a couple of things in a little while. Let's read this a little bit more. Where it says, according as it's written, God has given them the spirit of slumber. Notice, God has given them the spirit of slumber. Eyes that they shouldn't see, ears that they shouldn't hear, unto this day. This was long after Christ's death. Unto this day. And God had given them this. And David said, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. And he says, let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, bow their back away. And I say, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is come to the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. And you've got to understand the plan of God. It's provoking them to jealousy in the future through a resurrection. And it says in verse 26, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, for they shall come out of Zion. You're looking at the entirety of Israel being saved, but it's in an order. It's in a plan. And this plan, involves blindness at this present time. It involves allowing the world to go down Satan's way and be at one with Satan, but within limits. Within limits. Now, there is some power. Certainly he has power. I would like to read something from Michael Palin's book on the Himalayas. He was in some kind of one of these shaman not seances or whatever they were. Anyway, the shaman was active, and he says, all I know is the night air turned very cold, and the shaman lit by flickering firelight, whirring around like a madman, eyes staring, and so on. And he goes on and he describes how the photographs taken of the events. And he says, but a week or so after we got back, Basil called me with his usual report on the photos he'd taken. No problems, except for all those that are taken with a flash at the shaman ceremony. Despite his camera being fully charged up, all the prints came back overexposed and burnt out. It has happened to him once before when photographing the ghost festival in Pyongyang. All his shots were fine, except those taken when the shaman entered a trance. What's more, he knows colleagues that have experienced the same thing. Everything seems to point to some powerful force or energy current being emitted on the same frequency as a strobe with a flashlight. So these things are real. And they're documented here that, you know, Satan does have a power. Now, that power, however, is limited. Let me read you something. I think I mentioned before how in talking to an individual down in Nigeria, the question came up. Well, he was talking about his father was a witch doctor, basically, and his grandfather before him, and we're going all the way back. And what, in fact, he mentioned there is that when the British came in, his father, the spirits, told his great-great, whatever he was, grandfather, to cut what to do when the British came into Nigeria, into that area of Nigeria, which is around Benin. They were to cut a path toward the British, clear the jungle area, clear the area, cut a path, put white flags all the way down, leading to the camp, and then give in. And submit themselves to them. Now that was given, you know, that was first hand. I mean, this was it was the son of this particular guy. He was in the church. Let me read you something from Elspeth Huxley's book, The Flame Trees of Fika. Now, this is in Kenya. Now, that was Nigeria. That's all in West Africa. In Kenya, it says, the twin peaks of Kenya, Nelion, the lesser, and Ambition, are called after the two great Maasai Labians, or priests, the real rulers of the tribe. As to Nelion, no one seemed to know much about him, but when Sammy was a boy, he'd seen Ambition, who had prophesied the great outbreak of smallpox 20 years earlier that had ravaged the Maasai and Kikuyu tribes. And he'd also foreseen the coming of the white man in the head of a snake. He had told his people not to fight them. And that is why the Maasai did not drive away the Europeans when they brought their snake, which was the railway, from the sea and put an end to the greatness of the Maasai people, who had held the highlands with sword and spear and the prowess of their warriors. Now that is the reason why Britain was able to march in to these areas and take over. Why? Because God had said, this is what's going to happen. And Satan had no power whatsoever against what God had said. Now the interesting thing is that now, when you look at it, this is from an article last week, the trial exposes Kenya's old wounds. Cholmondeley, I think it is, murder case, gives the politicians the chance to exploit racial tensions. It says, the aristocratic white Kenyan, Thomas Cholmondeley, faces his second day in court yesterday for allegedly murdering a black labourer on his vast family's ranch. The country's racial divisions and old colonial wounds were being exposed in a way not seen for decades. And he goes on and shows how the politicians there are using this to exploit the racial tensions and the distrust of the whites who hold the vast tracts of land, because they want to divert attention from their own misdeeds. And they're therefore pushing it in. And God is allowing it. You know, what God had allowed in the British actually coming into these areas and marching in unopposed, he also is allowing that reverse process to take place. And what we're seeing today in these areas, like down with Mugabe, down in Zimbabwe, Rhodesia, and also down in South Africa as well, we're seeing this reversal. And the one who holds all of this is God. God dictates to Satan what he can and what he cannot do. He is, in certain instances, he's very specific. Now, in other areas, he will give him free rein. But like you just read the example of Job. He was very specific about what he could and what he could not do. And he was only allowed to go so far. But within that remit, he was allowed to do virtually what he wanted. In Revelation chapter 12, we see here. So, God certainly, he blinds who he will. He reveals his truth to whom he will. He grants repentance to whom he will, so that they can then see where they're going wrong and turn to the right way. Instead of being at one with Satan, to turn to be at one with God. But it's God who does this, that allows this. But here in Revelation chapter 12, it says in verse 10, coming straight after this great dragon was cast out, the old serpent called the devil and Satan, that deceives the whole world, cast out to the earth. Is that the right one I want? Yes, this is the one. And was cast out to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, that accuses them before God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they didn't love their lives to the death. The first things were put first, and in addition to that, the blood of the Lamb covered their sin, and their testimony, their lives. Basically, the way they lived their lives, these things overcame Satan. In other words, they submitted to God. They accepted that sacrifice of Christ to cover what was past, and they walked then in the way of God. They turned, they repented from going Satan's way of being at one with Satan. They repented to be at one with God and his way, his mindset. the word of their testimony, and they didn't love their lives to death. They put first things first. And if you go over to chapter 13, in chapter 13, we find that this individual, this one whose blood, in fact, is used by the church, and is used by each and every one of us within the church, we've got to have and rely on that blood on a daily basis if necessary. If we find ourselves going in a way, in a direction, which is back at one with Satan, we have got to turn. You know, we don't have an option. You don't let the sun go down on your wrath. We've got to turn. That is the option. We've got to change. There is no other way of being ready when Christ returns. And we turn to be at one with God. And for that reason, as it says here in chapter 4, notice, it says, and they worshipped. Here's this, chapter 13 is an inset chapter about the beast, about the relationship between these people that are going Satan's way and Satan the devil himself. It's that relationship. Chapter 12 is a relationship between the people of God who have turned, who are going God's way, and Satan the devil himself. But chapter 13 is about the other side. And verse 4, it says, and they worshipped the dragon which gave power to the beast. So these people were worshipping this dragon, was worshipping Satan, basically. They gave power to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And you're looking at this Holy Roman Empire that will be revived. And we're looking at that system and the one over that system. And as it says here, verse 8, and all that dwell upon the whole earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life. So this system is going to be worshipped right across the earth. Who are not written in the book of life, of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The word foundation can also be translated the throwing down, because that's how you do a foundation. You throw down great big rocks and you put them into the trench at a level of soil that has no substance in there, and they then can be built on from that. So the throwing down is what they would use for the word foundation, but it also means from the throwing down of the world. And that throwing down was at the point where Satan, as far as Adam and Eve were concerned, they listened to Satan. They were going to go that way. They're going to go and be at one with Satan. The entire world of this world that we're now in has been thrown down. But there, at that point, the life had to be sacrificed. There had to be a sacrifice. There was a reserve plan. There was, in fact, it was probably plan number one rather than number two, because God knew full well what would be likely to happen once the human being was exposed to this being with his subtlety and his guile. He's the slanderer. So when we're looking at this plan of God, when we're looking at the Day of Atonement, we're looking at even the fact that the world is going down this way, is allowed to experience the things that it's experiencing, and that we also have experienced that way. God is allowing it. And his hand is certainly very firmly within this process. But this day that we're in today fits within the plan of God. If we turn over to Leviticus 23, we find here the various holy days being mentioned in order. And it says, the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, concerning the feasts of the Eternal, which you will proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. So this is all the feast days of God. And the first one mentioned was, 6 days your work be done, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest. You'll do no work therein. It's the Sabbath of the Eternal in all your dwellings. That's the first thing that's mentioned. He then mentions, these are the feasts of the Eternal, holy convocations, or holy gatherings, which you shall proclaim in their seasons. So these were annual holy days. So, and the plan of God is shown between in both sets of days. As far as the Sabbath is concerned, the 6 days of man, followed by a Sabbath millennial rule of 1,000 years, was something that the early church understood, and it is documented that the early church understood this principle, that you've got 6 days of man followed by a Sabbath of rest, which is the millennium. That is the overall plan of God. That is the Christ slain from the foundation, or the throwing down of the world, so that he can then return and establish that Sabbath There remains, therefore, a Sabbatismos, a keeping of the Sabbath to the people of God. But he goes into the holy convocations which are in the seasons. He deals with the first one, which is the Passover, which isn't actually a holy day. It's not a rest day. It's not a convocation. But in fact, that has got to occur before you come to the holy days. So we must have the Passover. That it had got to happen from the foundation, from the throwing down of the world. That event had to happen. Christ had to go ahead and have that blood spilt for sin. Because there's no other way that we can have access to the Father and therefore have access to be able to turn. And turn from being at one with Satan to being at one with God. You can't be at one with God with a sin. It's impossible. God will not stand in front of sin with sin. So we've got to leave these things all behind us and turn and be going his way with our sins forgiven. So the Passover is first before the plan can even begin. You then have the first and the last day of unleavened bread. And you're looking in those particular days, you're looking at not only the fact of coming out of Egypt, coming out of sin, but you're also looking at the unleavened bread being put into our mouth, of eating unleavened bread and picturing the very word of God, the very commandments of God. The ways of God, the words that are being spoken. You then come within the days of unleavened bread, you have the wave sheaf, and from there, tying these two days together, you go into Pentecost, which is counting 50 from that day after the Sabbath, the Sunday. And you come then to the Sunday, which is Pentecost, and that's the coming of the Holy Spirit. And it's, again, these two areas, the Word of God and the Spirit of God, allow the church to function and allow the church to grow and become ready for the next event. So you've got three holy days there, two of unleavened bread, one of Pentecost. You then come to the next event, which we had just a few days ago, where you're looking at trumpets 10 days ago. And you're looking, therefore, at this pivotal fulcrum where it's the return of Christ, but all the holy days revolve around that particular event. And the whole issue is when Christ will return. And all the church, the days regarding the church and the unleavened bread and Pentecost and those days, and also the days afterwards, they all revolve and slide according to that Molad of Tishri. And where that Molad occurs and where that eventually it has got to be placed as far as the first of Tishri is concerned, where the Day of Trumpets is concerned. After this day, you then go into Tabernacles, and eventually the last great day, which we'll be dealing with Tabernacles regarding the millennial rule of Christ, and the last great day being the 100-year period, it's probably a 100-year period anyway, when we're looking at all those that have never had a chance, that will have their first chance through a resurrection. But before you can do that, the actual position of this day, if you notice here in verse 26, it says, "And the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, also in the 10th day of the 7th month, there will be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation, a holy gathering," which is why we're here today, and people are gathering across the world. And you shall afflict your souls," and that means to fast. And we should be neither eating nor drinking. And those children that want to, again, it's in proportion. You don't obviously expect a very young child to do so, but as the child grows up, so that it's something which is progressive. "And you'll offer an offering by fire made to the Eternal, and you will do no work in that same day, for it's a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Eternal your God. For whoever soul shall be, there will not be afflicted in that same day. He will be cut off from among his people. And whoever soul it be that does any work in that same day, the same soul will be destroyed from among his people. You will do no manner of work. It will be a statute forever throughout your generations, in all your dwellings. And it will be unto you a Sabbath of rest. And you will afflict your souls in the 9th day of the month at even. From even to even shall you celebrate your Sabbath." So from the 9th day of the month comes to the evening time. And you start then and you go through to the 10th. From even to even. It's keeping the 10th day anyway. So we're looking at this particular day, and it fits within these other holy days, and it, therefore you can see the meaning of it. Yes, it's that one month with God, But it is also, as we turn over to Revelation chapter 10, and Revelation chapter 10 initially, we find the day of trumpets, or the last trump in verse 7, in the day of the voice of the seventh angel, that's the seventh trump, when it shall begin to sound, then the mystery of God will be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets. We read this on the day of trumpets. It's when the very first resurrection occurs. And that day of trumpets, in verse 15 of chapter 11, it says, the seventh angel sounded, and there are great voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world are become our Lord's and his Christ's, and he'll reign forever and ever. In other words, everything which was on the earth is then under Jesus Christ and those with him, those saints that have been resurrected with him. And that is the kingdom of God, the beginning of the very kingdom of God, the family of God ruling over the earth, this born sons and daughters of God. And we then come into chapter 12, because that has then occurred. You come into chapter 12, which is, as I said, it's the relationship of Satan with the church. And chapter 13 is the relation of Satan with the world. And these two inset chapters are then put into place. You then come back into the main flow, and here we find the Lamb standing on Mount Zion with him 144,000. So you're looking at these, and it talks about them being first fruits to redeem to God, as it says in the end of verse 4. It says, being the first fruit to God and the Lamb. So here are the first fruits, here the first resurrection. Goes into chapter 15, seven angels having the seven last plagues. And then they start to, this is the battle then commences, and the battle takes place between those individuals who Satan is at one with, and those individuals that God is at one with. And here are the two distinct camps, and this battle takes place. Chapter 17, it talks about Mystery Babylon the Great, and this is the principal area, this is the principal force that will be there at the end time, that will be under Satan's control. Chapter 18 will be her end, and gives the destruction of this entire system that God is fighting against, or Christ is fighting against. And then chapter 19, you're looking at how the marriage of the Lamb has come, the wife has made herself ready, arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. And here we're looking at Christ and the church ready to take control completely, the King of the Kings, the Lord of Lords. And chapter 20, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit. And immediately after this, you then come into the thousand-year period, where it says in the end of chapter 4 that they'll live and reign with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead live again till 1,000 years are finished. This 1,000 years, the people that are resurrected then, is the first resurrection. So these people that are resurrected when the seventh angel begins to sound is the first resurrection, and they're there to reign as kings and priests for 1,000 years. And you can see the plan of God within Revelation, laid out stage by stage, and you can therefore see the meaning of this particular day. You put that with the holy days, you can see how the church has got the Word of God, it's got the Spirit of God, it's developed through the church age, it has a certain number of individuals ready. You're looking at the return of Christ at the day of trumpets, you're looking at the millennial rule for 1,000 years, you're looking at the last great day as it goes on into that, and right in the middle there is this event of atonement, where those that are one with God are fighting, if you like, against those that are one with Satan. But it goes on, it gives the specific event here, and it says that the angel comes down from heaven having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan. He doesn't mince his words, he's very plain about who he's talking about. And he bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the abyss, shut him up and set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more until 1,000 years are fulfilled. And they'll be loosed just a little season then, again, under the control of God. But this event is the most significant event as far as we are concerned now. The being at one with God is something that we should be as a result of the Word of God, of the Spirit of God being in us. And it's those that are one with God and those that are one with Satan are the two groups that will be in confrontation in the beginning of the kingdom of God. because those that are one with God are the king. Those that are at one with God. Those are the born sons and daughters of God. But what we're looking at in this day, is where this day fits, is the really very much the way, as far as being at one is concerned, is the way that the Jews look at it. They look at it as a means of repentance. They look at it as a time of repentance, of going to God in contrition and asking for forgiveness, and that covering, therefore, their sins. And this will happen at this time, after Christ has come, and after Satan has been put away. That's exactly what's going to happen. So the entire world will have access, and to be at one with God, instead of being at one with Satan, which the world was up to that point. And it is at this point, at this particular stage, that we're looking at the real meaning of this day. It's when the world changes from being at one with a being that is selfish, that is going in a certain evil direction, to being with a being which is outgoing, which is a loving Father, who is the one true God, who allowed this process to be the way it is, to teach us, to train us, to be ready, to be helping those at that time. And as it says over in Romans, it says that you shame those people, you know, the Gentiles, the fullness of the Gentiles had to come in, so that they'd be ready to shame those people that actually will come up, so that no flesh is going to glory in his presence. But there is also an event as well. If you go back to Leviticus 16, that really nails the meaning of this particular day. And that is the event regarding the Azazel. The word scapegoat is wrong. You know, Satan would love us to believe that it's a scapegoat, that he has become the scapegoat. That, you know, really it's not his problem, it's not his fault, he's not the problem, it's all them of us. You know, they're the ones that should be, and particularly God, as far as Satan is concerned. But here in Leviticus 16, it says, "The Eternal spoke unto Moses, after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Eternal and died." Notice the significance here, the actual context of this chapter. It's after the Aaron's sons thought, well, it doesn't matter what kind of fire to use. I'll use whatever fire, you know, I'll get my box of matches out and we'll start fire, whatever. It doesn't make any difference. But they offered strange fire before the Eternal. They maybe used strange incense that was on that fire. And they were also probably drunk as well. But the Eternal said to Moses, "Speak to Aaron your brother that he does not come at any time into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I'll appear in the cloud unto the mercy seat." Now the Jewish people, the Israelite people, are not going to be able to have this at oneness with God until the specific time is ready. And even we, within the church, could not get access to God until the sacrifice of Christ was offered. And at that time, the temple veil was split, and the access was made available for the first time. The prophets up to that time were an exception. They were a distinct exception. But they were not, until that particular point in time, this was not possible. "Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering." So he had to approach in the right way. And as it goes on, it says, "He'll put on the holy linen put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have a linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with linen mitre shall he be attired, and these are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and then he'll put them on." He had to wash himself thoroughly, clean himself up before this process. "And he will take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer the bullock for the sin offering, which is for himself." So his cleanliness before coming and representing Christ, coming before the Father, it had to be, you know, it was something which was essential. So, "And Aaron shall offer the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he will take the two goats and present them before the Eternal at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one for the Eternal and the other for the Azazel." Now, the Azazel is the goat that went away. That's literally as far as we know what it means. And the word goat is the impudent one. And goats are impudent ones. They're very different from sheep. Their temperament is very different. And this impudent one that went away is the significance of this particular individual. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Eternal's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. So there's the picture of Christ being offered as a sin offering. But the goat which is on which the lot fell to be the Azazel shall be presented alive before the Eternal to make an atonement with him, and to let him go for an Azazel into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he'll take a censer full of burning coals of fire of the altar before the Eternal, his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he'll put the incense of the fire before the Eternal, and the cloud of the incense will cover the mercy seat that's upon the testimony, that he doesn't die. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with his finger seven times for a complete forgiveness. I mean, the elaborate ritual that had to be gone into. And he says, then he will kill the goat of the sin offering that's for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and with that blood did he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So here is the blood of Christ for the sake of the people, and he's then acting as the high priest. He's representing Christ, offering his blood before the altar. And he shall then make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, because of their transgressions in all their sins. And so shall he do to the tabernacle of the congregation that remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle when he goes in, and he will go to the altar, and he'll sprinkle the blood. And he says, when he's made, verse 20, when he's made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he'll bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat. So here he is, putting his hand on the head of the live goat and confessing all the sins, and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. This event that took place at the Day of Atonement pictures this putting away of Satan, putting all the sins that were on that are Satan's problem onto the right source and putting him away and binding him away. Now, the two areas of sin, when you're looking at the areas that are being talked about here, you've got the sin that Christ's blood covers, and you've also got the sins being put onto the head of Satan. Now, the sin that Christ's blood covers is our sins. But what portion is that? And what portion goes on the head of Satan? Well, what goes on the head of Satan is the attitude of mind. The attitude, when we are at one with Satan and his way, we have an attitude of mind. We have a thinking, a way of thinking. And it doesn't just come from the human mind. He is the prince of the power of the air. He broadcasts this. He fills this entire environment with his broadcast, and we then tune in. So our problem is the fact that we tune in. Satan's problem is the broadcast. And the sins and the concepts, the way of life which is utterly wrong, is put onto his head and he's put away. The sins that we have, that we give in, that we tune in, we have a sacrifice that we can go to. And that sacrifice will pay it. We overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. And we then are at one with God. And that will be the case in the future. Satan will be put away. The broadcast will be finished. But they will have access to God. And they will be able to go ahead and confess their sins, which is accepting that kind of attitude of mind, of listening to that attitude of mind. And it goes on in verse 26, and he'll let go the goat for the Azazel, and he that let the goat go for the Azazel shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water, and then he'll come into the camp, because he's just been in the presence of Satan, he's been in the presence of evil, and certainly that attitude of mind is something that we also should be treating as unclean, as something that we should not have anything to do with. If we look at that attitude of mind, if we go into Satan's problem a little bit, over in Isaiah 14, and we see here in Isaiah 14, notice in verse 13, we pick it up in verse 12, it says, "How are you fallen from heaven, Lucifer, the light bringer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground that weakened the nations? For you have said in your heart," this is in his heart and core of his being, he's corrupted himself, this is the heart and core of this being, "you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." The whole thing is vanity. It's totally incoming, selfish vanity. That's what it just exudes it. The whole two verses there exude a certain state and frame of mind. That everybody's going to look up to me. I'm going to push myself. I'm going to be the big cheese. And yet that's the antithesis. In Ezekiel 28, if you turn over to Ezekiel 28, where the prince of Tyre is mentioned, the one that was behind the king of Tyre that was behind the prince of Tyre. Here in Ezekiel 28, it talks in verse 12 about him being the sum, sealing up the sum, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You're in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Your pipes, the tablets and your pipes you prepared, the workmanship of your tablets and pipes. In other words, his voice was beautiful. In the day that you were created, he's a created cherub. You are the anointed cherub that covers. He's a cherub being. There are only three mentioned. He's certainly not Michael or Gabriel. He can only be Hallel, or this one that was the Latin is Lucifer. "And I have set you so. You were upon the holy mountain of God. You walked up and down in the cold midst of the cold stones of fire. You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created until iniquity was found in you. By the multitude of your merchandise or your journeying," and it could well be, we had a discussion the other day and thought, well, these third of the angels, where do they come from? Were they ones that he was over specifically? And, you know, you can speculate about this and you think, well, could it be that he journeyed around and he found those that were sympathetic to him? "And in this multitude of your journeyings, they have filled the midst of you with violence." Could it be that he journeyed around seeking those that he wanted under him and manipulated, asked for, can these people work with me? Can these individuals work with me? Until he had a third of the angels. Could that be the way it worked? Certainly, you look at the politicians today. That's the way it works. That's exactly how it works. And you wonder you don't wonder. Where is the spirit that's coming into that? Where does that spirit come from? "You have sinned. Therefore, I will cast you out as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy you. I'll remove you from God's presence, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire." So he will be removed from the position that he had. "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty." The thinking went inward. You were made, the Creator made him beautiful. Fantastically, stunningly beautiful. In voice, in looks, in every way. "You have corrupted your wisdom by the reason of your brightness." Because he suddenly started to think inwardly. His wisdom, his understanding, his actual mind has become twisted, has become perverse. He is a deviant mind. His is a deviant mind. And that what is being put out across the world, those that are one with this individual, will tend in a deviant way. "I will cast you to the ground. I will lay you before kings that they may behold you. You've defiled the sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquity, by the iniquity of your journeyings. Therefore, I'll bring forth the fire," and he then starts to merge in with the Prince of Tyre again. But that way, which is a selfish, incoming, self-centered approach, is to be contrasted. And if we turn over to Romans, let's turn over to Romans first of all. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 5. It says in Romans 5, He talks about patience and experience, experienced hope, and hope makes not ashamed in verse 5, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given to us. So once that Spirit of God is given to us within the church, and we repent and we turn from Satan's way to God's way, and we, instead of being at one with Satan, we are at one with God, it is the love of God that is shed abroad in our hearts. That is what makes the difference. And it comes into us from the very Spirit of God. It is a manifestation of that Spirit, of that mind, of that character, of God's character. For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's how great this love was and is. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die, like Atter, and he went ahead and he died with his comrades. But God commends his love towards us, that in when we were yet sinners, and he recognized us as sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we will be saved from wrath through him, through that same mind that was in him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, we overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb covers our past sins. Much more, being reconciled, we'll be saved by his life. In other words, you turn from being at one with Satan to being at one with God, and it is the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that allows that to be possible. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. And we are made at one. It is being at one with God, because the blood of Christ covers our sin, and we turn then and are saved by his life. Turning to his life, to the same kind of life that Christ led, which was subject to the law of God. And that law of God is love, but it's not just ordinary love, it's the love of God that's shed abroad by the very Spirit of God. And it is that life that we're saved by. And that is what is so vitally important. So if we turn over to 1 Corinthians 13, and we've just seen where Satan's way and this incoming selfishness is there, the at-one-ment with God is at being at one with God and being at one with that life we find here explained and described in 1 Corinthians 13, where in the end of the preceding chapter it says, but you desire earnestly the best gifts, and yet I'm showing you a more excellent way. This is the real area that you need to concentrate on. Though I speak with the tongues of men, the languages of men, and even the languages of angels. In other words, I'm so good at languages, but if I don't have this character of God, this love of God shed abroad in our hearts, it's not just ordinary love. It's not human love. It's the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Spirit of God and become a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. I might as well just go ahead and get a gong and just knock it. But if I had languages. And though I've got the gift of prophecy, if I can get up here and speak, I understand all mysteries, I can sit down, I can explain all these things here. And all knowledge. And though I have all faith that I could go out and move mountains, I could actually literally, we don't need a JCB, we can get that lot cleared just by speaking to it. And away she'll go. Wouldn't it be wonderful? But if I don't have this love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, again, you've got to put in what type of love is being talked about. I'm nothing. You know, it's not worth anything. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned. So you can go out and do all these wonderful works. You can go and be this philanthropist. But if the character does not reflect the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Spirit of God, so it is that character, it doesn't do any good whatsoever. That doesn't do any good. That kind of love, this is the kind of love it is, it suffers long. It puts up with things. It's kind. Again, each of us needs to say, look, are we this way? Where are we turned? Are we turned to being at one with Satan? Or are we turned to being at one with God? It puts up with things. It's kind. It doesn't envy doesn't want something something somebody else has got. Now, that's what Satan did. I mean, basically, he said, look, you know, I'll ascend and put my throne above the stars of God. I'll be like the Most High. I'll knock him off his throne. It doesn't vaunt itself. It's not puffed up. It's that pure word of God that we eat in the days of unleavened bread. It doesn't behave itself in an unseemly way. You know, it considers others in the way in which it actually operates. It doesn't seek its own. It's not easily provoked. It doesn't think evil. It's not self-orientated. It doesn't rejoice in iniquity. It's not looking for dragging people down. It rejoices in truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It looks for the best in people. It hopes all things. It endures all things. It never fails. Why? Because this is not just human love. This is the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. That's what's being talked about. But whether they're prophecies, they're going to fail. You're going to get up and I couldn't necessarily give this. I couldn't give this sermon in a million years' time because the things will have changed, completely changed. Whether there are tongues, languages, they were going to cease. There's going to be one language in the future. It's not going to be Welsh. It won't be English, almost certainly, because neither are a pure language. Whether there's knowledge, it's going to vanish away. You know, we've got all this knowledge about how to use Microsoft Windows. That will vanish away, and great will be the fall of it. Where everybody, the great cheer will go up. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. So we're looking forward to an age where it's not just going to be part way, it's going to be complete. It's going to be like this refiner of silver in Malachi that sets that character. And the character is based on what? It's the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, described in the preceding chapter, the verses of 1 Corinthians 13. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. And we're just children today as far as this is concerned. I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now, we see through a glass darkly. So here, we're only looking through a glass darkly. We don't understand it all. But then, face to face, we'll actually meet Christ face to face. We will turn to his way completely. There will be no, it'll be the same sense that Christ himself had, filled with the very Spirit of God. The very life that we will have will come from the Spirit of God. We will have inherent life within ourselves, totally without sin. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know even as I am known. We're known by the very Spirit of God that's in us, but then we will know by that same Spirit. It appears to be, that's what it appears to mean. And now abides faith, hope, and this form of love. These three, but the greatest is this form of love. Why? Because it's the character of God. You can put in your notes John 4, verse 8 and 16, where it actually describes God, it sums him up. God is love. And those that are emulating him must walk in the same way. There's another aspect, though, to this Day of Atonement. If you turn back to Leviticus 25, Leviticus chapter 25, and that aspect is that it was also the time of the Jubilee. Leviticus 25. And in verse 8 it says, "And you shall number 7 Sabbaths of years to you, 7 times 7 years. And the space of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be 49 years, and then you'll cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, in the Day of Atonement. That's when you'll make the trumpet sound throughout all your land, and you will hallow the 50th year, and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee to you, and you'll return every man to his possession, and return every man to his family." And it was a time when the entire land went back into the ownership of the families, and everybody returned to their... it was a levelling time. It was a levelling time. I mean, today, certain companies can get exceedingly rich. They're huge multinationals. That will not be possible at this time. It will go back to the family that originally had it. And there's nothing you can do about it. It levels the entire economics out. And that is in addition to the sabbatical year. And the sabbatical year, all debts are cancelled. In addition to, you know, not tilling. So you're looking at a totally different economic system. And it is interesting that the time that this happens, where this they goes back and is a liberty, complete and total liberty, that people can go back to their land and that's it. It's their land. And they proclaim liberty throughout the land. And it revolves around this Day of Atonement. And if we turn back to Romans chapter 8, this is what's going to happen. When we have these people that are turning from being at one with Satan to being at one with God himself, there is going to be liberty. Here in Romans 8, notice in verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God, that have the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by that Spirit." That's God's way. "For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." So we're able to actually go through to our God. It's not just the sacrifice of Christ that makes that possible. It's the repentance, it's the turning, it's the following the Spirit of God. We are saved by his life. You know, reconciled by his death, saved by his life, as it says over in Romans, wherever it is, I'll find it again. But it goes on, it says here, it says, "The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." In other words, the way when we go through suffering, we suffer with him. We suffer with this living Spirit of God within us, the same way as it was within Christ. "For I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not to be worthy to come compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God." This church age of unleavened bread and Pentecost. Waiting for these people, ready for the resurrection, when the seventh angel begins to sound. "For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who is subject the same in hope." This survival of the fittest, this chewing on each other. "Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption and decay into the glorious liberty of the children of God." Now this day pictures that liberty. It pictures the jubilee when all the people return to their land. And also, when you put this day within the rest of the holy days, it is part of the entire plan of God. God is in control of the entire process. And he is watching, and he is going to be, there's going to be a time when Satan will indeed be put away. Final scripture, let's turn back to 2 Corinthians 3 again. 4 is where we're going, but end of chapter 3, first of all. Notice in verse 14. "But their minds were blinded." So this is Israel of old and the people out in the world. "For until this day there remains the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is taken away in Christ." In other words, this veil that's in front of the face is removed when this mind, he says, we're reconciled through his blood, through his death, we'll be saved through his life, and this veil is removed. "For even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is on their heart. Nevertheless, when that heart, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil is going to be taken away." When they turn from being at one with Satan to being at one with God. "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." And you're looking at this liberty which is proclaimed in this Day of Atonement. "But we all, with open face, beholding as a glass the glory of the Lord, are being changed into the same image, from glory to glory, by that same Spirit." This Spirit of God shed abroad in our hearts, this love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the very Spirit of God. And it's being changing, and we're looking, if you like, in a mirror. And the mirror has an image, but superimposed on top of it is an image of Christ himself, of the living word of God, the way that Christ would be actually operating. And the image that you can see of yourself and the image of Christ, one is changing into the other. We are changing into that image of Christ by that same Spirit of the Lord. So that same Spirit that was in Christ is in us. And that same Spirit is converting us. And it's going from being at one with Satan's mindset to being at one with God's mindset. Therefore, seeing that we have this administration, as we have received mercy, we faint not. But we've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. We don't walk in the craftiness. We don't handle the word of God deceitfully. That's not the mind of God. That's not the way Christ ever operated. It's the mind of God that has got to be there. We're being converted into that. But by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel is hidden, it's hidden to them that are lost. I've got myself caught up on this. Hang on a tick. There we go. I got the button of my coat was caught on a Bible marker as I moved around, so the Bible kind of rotated. Okay, going back here, it says, but if our gospel is hidden, it's hidden to them that are lost, and those that are actually at one with Satan, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of those that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine to them. That's what is missing. That's the blindness. The world goes on, but it has not got a perspective that you and I have. That's the blindness. It does not have the perspective of these holy days. Without the holy days, you cannot understand these things that I've been talking about. You cannot understand what Mr. Armstrong was talking about. It's a case of keeping those days. Because being at one with Satan, we are blinded from those things. That's why it takes continual repentance to turn and be repentant, to be at one with God. And that blindness, as it says here, our gospel is hidden. It's hidden from those that are lost. But it says in the preceding verses, it talks about the blindness, the veil is upon their heart. And their minds are blinded, for in this till this day remains the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, the reading of the Word of God. You cannot get the word of the thinking of God out of God's Word without that Spirit of God shed abroad in our hearts. So this day is a day of liberty. And also, when we're looking at the meaning of this day, it is indeed the gospel of Christ. Part of that gospel of Christ, the gospel that Christ preached, the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God, the good news of the way of God, the administration of God, of the family of God that will administer that way and that government throughout eternity. That's what this day is all about. It is part and parcel of that very plan, that gospel of Christ that the God of this world currently has blinded people. So that they can't understand. But you and I understand it because of these days. Because of the faithfulness of Mr. Herbert Armstrong, quite frankly. And the revelation that was given to him at that time of him being faithful all those years. And we can look at this world from a different perspective. From a heavenly perspective. Or from a high perspective. Above the hills where people are just trying to muddle their way through life. Because we can see what is coming. And so, this gospel of Christ, this plan of God, this liberty, it certainly is a gospel. It certainly is good news. Good news.